Well, the Christian life is a funny thing, depending on where you are in life. We can experience different aspects of it, depending on where we are. Can you remember a time in your life when faith was new and exciting, and when you would read the Bible, and it just seemed like every moment there was light bulbs coming on, you were getting punched in the forehead, things were making sense, you were underlining things, you were consuming scripture, you were listening to teachers, you had times of fasting and prayer. And then maybe a decade or two goes by, and maybe it's not so much that you love Jesus any less, but maybe it's just kind of the experience of the Christian life. Maybe it's a little bit different. Maybe the tenacity cools a little bit. Maybe it looks a little bit different. Or maybe even it is worse. Maybe you even have just drifted away from your first love in Jesus Christ, and you're just kind of going through the motions. Sin makes powerful inroads into your heart and soul. What do you think it's been like for the Apostle Paul? And we've been studying him for like a year now here in 1 Corinthians. I mean, he was basically the opposite of an apostle, right? When he was a Pharisee, when he was known as Saul, he was the one persecuting church. He was the one that was stomping out Christianity. He worked to destroy churches. And then he was converted in dramatic fashion. Was as much tenacity as he was trying to stamp out the church, now he is building the church. He is writing scripture. He is planting churches. And he does that for decades. Paul knew something. Paul knew a spiritual secret. And he lays it out for us today in a gospel-rich passage that will teach us the balance that we need again as we need to cultivate this gospel balance in our lives. Head over to 1 Corinthians if you're not there already. Last week, we just spent time in the first two verses, crawling around in the depths of the gospel as described for us by the Apostle Paul. The gospel being preached and received. The gospel we stand on. The gospel that saves. The gospel that we hold tight to. And this week, Paul focuses on a few other truths of the gospel. It's preeminence. It's preeminence in truth, but it's also its preeminence in grace. And so let's pick up where Paul left off. I don't know if I'm going to be able to start at verse 3. I'm just going to have to start at verse 1. It wouldn't be right. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Hold on to that. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And we pause there for a moment. Paul tells them that he delivered to them what he also received. This is the reality of Christian preaching. I don't have any original thoughts to share with you. It's just in here. I shouldn't be coming up with anything new. I'm preaching to you what I have received through this, through what we all receive through this. That's the reality of Christian preaching, discipleship, and encouragement. We are merely passing on what God has revealed to us all as truth in his word. Presumably, he passed on this gospel when he was in Corinth planting the church. This letter, if it was written in the early 50s AD or mid-50s, right? Most scholars think that places Paul in Corinth around 50 or so. He was there for like a year and a half or maybe 2 years or so, planting the church, establishing the church, and doing what? What he just said, passing on to them what he received. He's planting the church. He's passing on to them the gospel that he has received. Paul received this message. We talked about it a little bit last week, but in rather grandiose, dramatic fashion. He literally got knocked off his horse as he was on his way into Jerusalem to continue to persecute the church. And a voice from heaven came and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in that we see the tie of Jesus to the church. And you say, I wasn't persecuting you, Jesus. I was persecuting those crazy Christians of yours. He says, no, you persecute them. You persecute me. He says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He was transformed from Saul, a murderous Jewish Pharisee and hater of the Christian church, into a disciple of Jesus Christ, confronted by the blinding reality of the person of Jesus Christ. And as we read in Acts 8 and following, how Jesus confronted Paul for persecuting him, He says in Galatians 1:12 that he didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul receives the gospel directly from Jesus in his conversion. But then Paul didn't just go right on his way. Paul was very careful to make sure that he had the message right. Because Galatians also tells us that after 3 years, he connected with Cephas, his name for Peter. And he also connected with James to tell them the message that he had received, to make sure that it was right, to make sure that they were preaching the same thing. Then after 14 years, he connected with the other apostles and the church leaders to lay before them this gospel, this revelation that he received, to make sure that what? It was right. It was true. So Christianity is not like other religions where one person gets this divine revelation from some being and then they go off on their own and just preach it. No, Paul is even different in that. When he received the message, he went to the apostles and said, "Is this right?" And they said, "Yes, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ." I always think about that. Must have been a crazy meeting, right? Hey, we're going to meet with Saul, but now he's called Paul. I know he killed Stephen. I know he's like, you know, trying to kill us and everything, but he wants to meet with us. So can we do that on Wednesday? Like, how does that actually work? They must have been scared to death. But Paul then comes to them in humility and says, this is what happened. Look at what the text says, church. He delivered to you, the church, what he also received, what? How? As of first importance. He says, literally, church, this is the most important thing. Of all I've been telling you, of all I've been teaching you, this gospel is of first importance. In Highlands, the Bible literally tells us what is the most important part of the Bible. It is the gospel. Keep this in context with everything else we've been studying in 1 Corinthians, right? It's not your favorite teachers. It's not exercising the rights to indulge in sexual immorality or drunkenness or eating food sacrificed to idols. It's not about your fashion statements that you make in the Lord's table or head coverings or whatever else. It's not about your expression of the spiritual gifts even. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has waited until chapter 15, nearly the end of this letter, to say, this is the most important thing. This is what you need to know most importantly. It is the gospel that I have received, that I have verified with the disciples that I was trying to kill. And we look at the landscape of churches in America and elsewhere, and does it look like the gospel is of first importance still? This is why one of our distinctives is that we are a gospel centered church. Everything we do goes back to the gospel as the most important thing. That's why we glorify God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. The gospel being, as we said last week, the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus to reconcile us back to him. How did he do this? How was that accomplished? And Paul is, of course, not going to leave us uninformed. Pick it back up again, right? He delivered to you as of first importance what he also received. Here, this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What's common about those two statements? According to the scriptures. He repeats that twice. Paul's telling them directly that Jesus is the fulfillment of the first 75% of your Bible. The Old Testament pointed to a Messiah. The Old Testament pointed to someone who would come. And Paul says that's him. And Jesus died according to the scriptures. And he rose from the grave in accordance with the scriptures. One commentator wrote, the first Christian writer saw all of the scripture as pointing to Christ. I say it this way, all of the Bible tells one story. It's a story about God's redemption, how he did that. And he did it through Jesus Christ. But Paul, he's bearing witness to the facts of the gospel, Jesus' existence, right? He really did exist. He really did live. He really did die. He really did raise again. Those are historical facts, and they are testified by eyewitnesses, and in fact, lots of eyewitnesses. Look at verse 5. And that day he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then again to all of the apostles. Church, do we know that this is the case? Do we know that Jesus actually rose from the dead and then was seen by hundreds and hundreds of people for upwards of a month while he was walking around after he was resurrected? Do we realize this? Do we realize that Jesus, the fulfillment of Scripture, and that was personally verified by hundreds of people and then written down for us here in Vernon in 2019? People saw him, they ate with him, they talked with him after he walked out of the tomb alive. Acts 1:3 tells us that he presented himself alive to the apostles after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Paul tells to Cephas, he appears to Cephas, which is Peter, then the whole group of disciples, then over 500 at one time, some who have died, some who are still with us at the time the letter was being written. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles again. And it's funny how Paul kind of ties this back in with his own verification, because those are the two apostles that he went to at first after the revelation. He went to Cephas and he went to James to verify his revelation. And now Jesus appears to Cephas and James first, that he points out. I think that's funny. This is what Paul is giving them as evidence, backing up the veracity of the fact, the truth of the gospel. One reason why he's stating that the gospel must be first, because it's true, because it really happened. And there are hundreds of you that saw it. And I'll say it this way. The gospel is preeminent in its truth. The gospel is preeminent in its truth. The first part of our passage, Paul comes right out and says, the gospel should be the most important thing because it's true. Because he really did exist. He really did die. You watched him die and then you saw him alive again. It's a historical truth backed up by eyewitnesses. And so what? How does that help us in Vernon in 2019? Maybe we look at the defense of our faith or even our own understandings. In that we can get soft. We can think of the gospel as sometimes more of an emotional, feelings driven. Yes, I need this to feel complete or happy or whatever it is. And maybe not so much weighted towards the actual facts of the gospel. That Jesus really did exist. Because here's why the world sees right through that. Because if it's a feelings, emotional based, if it's something that we just can't really describe so much in facts, then the world comes back with their apologetic, which says what? What's true for you is true for you. And what's not true for me is not true for me. So you feel that Jesus does everything for you. I'm happy about that. I'm happy for you. Unfortunately, I had many friends say that to me. I'm happy that you found this. That's not an apologetic. This is a fact. Jesus existed. This is something that everybody needs to face and confront. What will you do with the historical figure of Jesus? It's not just warm fuzzies that we get from Jesus. It's his actual existence. We run from science and logic thinking that they poke holes in our faith, when in reality they serve to show us more of the truth. The gospel is true, church, and we can stand on it, as Paul said last week. It's the inevitable reality that you have to do something with Jesus. You have to come to a conclusion about him. Do we have confidence that Jesus actually existed? Do we have that confidence that the gospel is factually true? Like Paul says, that there were scriptures written hundreds and hundreds of years before that pointed to what Jesus did. He lived, he died, he walked out of the tomb. History doesn't deny this. History itself doesn't deny this. We have to do something with those facts. Either we accept them or we reject them. But here's where the danger comes in, right? Because our faith isn't warm, fuzzy feelings, right? But our faith also isn't just intellectualism, right? It isn't just here, I'm going to give you these five bullet points in a presentation at Starbucks, and by then you're going to be so compelled of the truth that you will fall down and confess Jesus as Lord. Sometimes that might happen, praise God. Don't use a PowerPoint presentation if that ever happens, right? But the point is, we're never going to argue somebody. We're never going to just prove to them so much intellectually that the gospel is factually true, because that doesn't save anybody. It doesn't. Remember what we said last week from James? Even the demons believe God exists, and they shudder. We're going for a little bit higher of a spiritual maturity than the demons, as my old seminary professor said. Our faith is not merely intellectual. Our faith is not merely in the facts of the gospel, although the facts are true. It's not that we're ever going to be able to debate anyone into the kingdom based upon our airtight apologetic. But there's a profound spiritual reality that we have to come and fall on our knees when we realize not only did Jesus exist, but why do I need this Jesus? That's where Paul goes next. Look at verse 8. He says, last of all, don't miss that contrast, folks. I'm giving you something of first importance, and now he's saying, last of all, as one to one timely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul gets personal, vulnerable, transparent. He says, just because the gospel is factually true, it's not the only reason to make it of first importance in the church. He says, last of all, me. Last of all, me, as to one untimely born. CSB goes with born at the wrong time. Meaning, he was an apostle, but he didn't really come to be an apostle in the traditional way. One commentator says he became apostle outside the normal process. I would say so. Getting knocked off your horse and blinded for a few days and then given the gospel by revelation, that's a little outside of the normal process. That doesn't usually happen. He wasn't a gospel. He wasn't an apostle as far as the original 12. He was born differently, in an abnormal way. How did you become a church planter, Paul? Well, I used to try to kill the church, but then I got knocked off my horse and blinded, and then I understood it all, and now I'm actually a pastor. So it's like, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen in that way. You can hear something else in Paul's comments, right? Listen, a deep humility based upon what Jesus did for him, knowing full well what he used to be. He calls himself the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church of God. Acts tells us that when he was Saul, he went about ravaging the church, going house to house, dragging people to prison for being Christians. He literally stood by and held the coats in approval of those that stoned Stephen to death. Some of us have had dark pasts. Not that dark. Even still, the sinfulness of our past can have a powerful effect on today. Even for Paul, converted out of the ordinary in this dramatic fashion, he still has lingering effects of what he used to be before Jesus Christ. And he probably wrote this 20 years after his conversion. I was talking with a young man the other week who's struggling with his past creeping into his present. Sometimes it pokes around like a shadow, he called it, that can darken the present and remind us of the past. Church, the past may still poke its presence around every now and then, but the power of the past is gone, right? It's crucified with Christ. But even the Apostle Paul struggles with who he used to be before Christ. If you struggle with the elements of your past, you are in good company. But you have to frame that in light of the most important thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we deal with the past, by obliterating its power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically the grace of the gospel. There's only one way to deal with the darkness of your past: drag it out into the light in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul goes on to say in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Church, the gospel needs to preeminent in the church, not just because it's true, but the gospel is preeminent in its grace. The gospel is preeminent in its truth, but the gospel is also preeminent in its grace. There is no other worldview, there is no other paradigm where those who have once rejected God can be called sons of God. Where those who are once sinners and rebels against God have been purchased and redeemed and forgiven. Where legit murderers and persecutors of the church can be new creations in Jesus Christ. Paul gives us the balanced way to look at our past, even when as dark as his. You have to balance it with the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't deny our past. We call it what it is. Paul says, I know what I did. I was a persecutor of the church. We don't deny our past. Yes, that's what I used to be, but what? By the grace of God, I am now what I am. Only by the grace of God. We don't deny our past. We transfer its ownership to the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? That's where it belongs. That's where Paul puts it. We don't continue to look backward. We look forward. And it wasn't just here that Paul talks about that. Famously in Philippians 3, I put it in your bulletins. Starting in verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, watch this, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God should reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Church, he says, if we're mature, we will think this way. In Corinthians, he says that the grace towards him was not in vain. Paul says, I'm not going to waste that grace that was poured out on me by continuing to dwell in who I was. I'm going to go with my new identity in Christ. I'm going to think about that. He's going to boldly face his past, but he's going to do so in full faith that his new life has been won for him on the cross, whether he feels like it some days or not. Right? He's going to continue to do it. And then he says something in this little paragraph, that last couple verses in 10 and 11. He says, this requires work. That's a concept that gets overlooked sometimes. Look again at what he says in the text. He says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, on the other hand, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He says, yeah, I know that I didn't look like all the other apostles, okay? I know that I actually tried to kill all the other apostles. I know that I tried to stamp out the church. I know that my life was against the church. But you know what? I worked harder than any of the other apostles. Why? Why does he say that? He says, not in my own work, but in the grace. He worked harder than any of them through the grace of God. He refused to waste the grace that was given to him. He wants to wring out every bit of growth and holiness that he could possibly do because of what God did for him. Church, we not only have to believe the gospel is of first importance, but we have to get after holiness. This is where we can get nervous, especially us reform types. We're like, oh, is he talking about salvation by works? No, we're not talking about salvation by works. You are saved by faith out of the grace of God. You are saved. The moment you realize you need a Savior and you put your full faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are converted. You are a child of God. You go from the guilty column to the innocent column. That's a conscious decision that we all need to make. But Paul says, then after that, I get after it. I work harder than all of them. We don't work for our salvation, church. We work from it. We work from that salvation. Paul famously says elsewhere that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And you know the best work that we can get to work on? Our own personal holiness. That's what Paul's talking about. This shows that the gospel is the most important thing in our lives. Because we start to look like Jesus. And church, there's so much to say about getting after personal holiness, about devoting ourselves to it. This rears its head in so many ways, but maybe sometimes in our relationships, in dating, where we see someone that we're attracted to and we also see that they're maybe more spiritually mature than we are. And we want it because it's a good thing, but then what do we do about it? Nothing. We just kind of wallow in the fact that I'm just maybe not that holy, maybe not that spiritual. In a marriage, when a husband and wife are in different spiritual, different places spiritually, it starts to cause tension and conflict in the marriage. Many times, men, we got to own this. Many times this falls on us. Our wives want a godly husband and a spiritual leader, and let's face it, we're not running like that. And so what do? Not much. Just kind of exist in that. Let that conflict be there. Never really gets better. Paul says that's not what he did. Paul says, no, I'm not going to give in to the intimidation of being an apostle that was untimely born. I'm not going to give in to remembering what my past used to look like. I'm not going to give in to those thoughts of saying I'm never going to be that holy. He says, no, I worked harder than all of them because of what Jesus did for me. I'm not going to waste that grace that he did for me. I am going to work. I am going to do all that I can to become the person that God has called me to do. What did Paul do? He worked harder than all of them. Church, don't wallow in your own unholiness. The grace of God was poured out on the cross for you to be made into the image of Jesus Christ. Get after it. Get to work. Strive to take hold of the gospel in your life as of first importance. Get in God's word. Surround yourselves with godly men and women. Read solid books. Kill sin. Do the work. But even in this, church, don't get lost in that. Even in this, we work in a very specific, strategic way. He tells them, it's not me that fueled the work. It's the grace of God that was even in me. The gospel crushes all of the self-help philosophy of our day. It's the opposite of self-help. Because we can't do this without dependence on the grace of God to begin with. We're not making ourselves any better. It's God who's working in us through his grace. We can never work hard enough to earn God's favor. And apart from his grace, let's face it, we don't want to. We just want to be all about us. There's a danger in not diligently working towards holiness, but there's also a danger in thinking that it's all about us. We've got to work. But it's also God that gives us the grace working through us. D.A. Carson, who might be one of the smartest theologians on the planet, writes about this in what he calls grace-driven effort. And I'm going to put the quote up there for us because it's long, and I'm going to read it. He says this, "People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated." I'm preaching to myself this morning, church. We don't drift towards holiness. We drift towards sin. We drift away from God. Without engaging it, we will drift. Church, this is what we're talking about. Unless we engage in working towards holiness and grace-driven effort, we will never drift towards it. All of our lives are dependent on the grace of God, of Jesus in the gospel, all of it, even our growth. The gospel is preeminent in its grace. But the gospel is also preeminent in its truth. Because it is true. Because we can stand on it. Because we can build our lives on it. Because it is true. Because Jesus was and is a reality. The gospel is preeminent in its truth. It's facts. But cold, hard facts don't save anyone. We need to know that we need Jesus. And once again, it's a balance, right? The answer isn't in the extremes. The gospel is preeminent in its grace, but it's also preeminent in its truth. Jesus came from the Father, John tells us, full of both, full of grace and truth. So, church, we should be characterized by both. God's word encourages us today to look at this balance, but at the risk of being overly simplistic, here's a picture to help us even more, right? Picture this seesaw, that this is a balance of grace and truth, and what's in the middle? The gospel of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. We can't balance this ourselves. Is this going to be a board laying on the ground? That's what that's going to be, right? The gospel has to be the center. The gospel has to be the center. The gospel of Jesus has to be. What does it all hinge on? It hinges on the gospel. Yes, it's true. And yes, we are saved. And yes, we are declared innocent. But there's also the grace of God which tells us to get after it. We are nothing without the gospel of Jesus. And yet Paul encourages us today to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is true. Jesus really did live and die. And he really was resurrected. There are a set of facts. But when we hold ourselves up to what Jesus is, right, and why he had to come in the first place, we realize that we are sinful. We realize that we need him. We have that Paul moment. I call it that Paul moment, where we just have to realize, I am nothing without Jesus Christ. I am separated from God without Jesus Christ. And apart from the grace of God, I'm nothing, and I'm not going to waste that grace. That grace towards me will not be in vain, but it's grace-driven effort. And let's get after it, because the gospel is true and the gospel is full of grace. We have much to pray for this morning, don't we? Am I the only one in here that's convicted this morning? Or let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that apart from Jesus, we only face judgment. But yet in Jesus, your enemies are now your children. Lord, help us as we, Lord, absorb this, the concept of the gospel itself as of first importance, Lord. It's important because it's true, because it really did happen, because you are not a liar, because we needed a savior and you sent one. It happened because Jesus really did die on a Roman criminal's cross, and he really was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we can have new life. But it's also to be preeminent because without the grace of God, we can do nothing. That when Jesus did raise from the dead, that grace was released for us in him. That we can grow, that we can change, that we can worship, that we can live, that we can live a life that points to the fact that it's not about me, it's not about my pleasure, it's not about my material things, it's not about anything except the gospel as of first importance. Lord, let that be true in our own individual hearts, and let that be true in our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.